Please be seated. From the Old Testament, turn in your Bibles to Hosea. Hosea chapter 14. We'll read the entire chapter. It's not a very long chapter, 9 verses, I believe. To put it a little bit in context, Hosea is the prophet who God used to compare his people, himself and his relationship with his people, Israel, to Hosea and Gomer, who was a rather wayward wife. And the theme of the adultery and such, using that imagery, is worked through the book. And we come to 14, and this is one of the places where the brilliance of the gospel comes and is shown forth in this book of Hosea. So let us hear these last 9 verses of the book of Hosea. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their frame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. And then for our New Testament, which our text will be from, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll read the first 8 verses. But we'll begin looking at only the, we'll look at this morning only the verses 3 through 8. It's not that the first two aren't important. They definitely are. But we'll begin looking at verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all things, as he told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let us look unto our Savior and King. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you grateful for all that you have given, and especially grateful for your word. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us and guide us, that we may understand it. We pray for the Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds, and that my words might indeed be true to what you have written. Guide us, Father. Give us attentive hearts for your name's sake. Amen. Oh, how I had wished to know God's will. I had been called to a church in California. Should I go, leaving the congregation here that I was at in Minot? Or should I stay? Or should I leave? Should I stay? What? I was confused. I didn't know which way to go. I was in prayer. And we took a long time for that prayer and that time of thinking. We eventually did go to Chico, California. But you know, God hadn't somehow opened up and said, Dale, go to California. There was no explicit answer to my question of, where do I go? God typically does not give that. That's a rarity. We can read it in Scripture that that's what he has done. He spoke to Abraham to take Isaac and sacrifice him. He told Elijah to pronounce that there was going to be a drought in Israel and to go to a particular place and he would feed him there. And we see these patterns where God does, but by and large, for the majority of God's people, we do not hear an audible voice of God saying, this is what you shall do. We call that the decretive will of God. We find it out as we're going through it, don't we? We find out what is going to happen through the circumstances of our life and as events and what we will call history play out. It's God's decree. He's decreed it, but he doesn't reveal it necessarily. The will that God wants us to know is what we call his revealed will. And that revealed will is what we see here in 1 Thessalonians. That God's will for his people is their sanctification. Paul will go on in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, and he'll talk about another aspect of God's will that is revealed to us. But this morning we want to look and confine ourselves to this particular one. To this particular idea that God's will for us is our sanctification or our being made holy. It's his revealed will, and he has revealed his will to us in his word. He has shown to us his will through Christ Jesus. He's opened to us that part of his will, but not the decreed part. It's interesting how he has done this. He doesn't necessarily want us to know where we are going other than to say, hey, follow me. And we know that that will lead us where? To where he's at, ultimately. Paul here is writing to his friends in Thessalonica. And he covers a number of themes through the first three chapters of this book. And then he begins in verse 1 of this chapter and says, lastly, or something along that line, depending on how you translate it. And the idea is that he is shifting gears. He's come to something that is the last purposes, and this is how they are to live. It's not normal for Paul. He usually gives doctrine, and then he gives the practical parts in his letters. And so that's what he's shifting. He's shifting to this idea of, how do you live? What are you to do? I've already told you, he tells them. Not only that, but he comes along and he interrupts it and gives us this whole teaching upon the last times, what we call theologically eschatology. And then what does he do? He picks up where he left off, and he goes back into teaching what is the will of God, what we are to do, how we are to behave. God's purpose, though, we need to realize for us as his people, is that we might be holy. In verse 3, he puts it this way, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is God's will for you. Have you thought about that? Have you contemplated that whole idea that that is the goal, that is where we are to be driving for ourselves? Sanctification is not just a pie-in-the-sky sort of thing. It's not just some abstraction that we can think about. It is the reality of God making us holy. We are called to be holy, aren't we? Be holy as I am holy. But guess what? All the time that we are called to do it, we in and of ourselves can't do it. And yet Paul here shows us how we are to work and to labor on our own, understanding that it is the Spirit who works in us to actually accomplish it. That God is moving in our hearts and in our lives and such to make us holy. And in so doing, he explains to us why we should be involved in this activity. It's not enough that we are justified. That's important. That's the start. That's the first step. But we must be sanctified. That is the progress that we have of becoming more and more like Christ Jesus, so that when we are actually glorified, the last step, we will be indeed like Him, our God and our King. And so he gives us some reasons. First off, that we are to reject sin, that we are to be self-controlled, that we are not to harm other people, and I believe the greatest one, that we are actually to fear God. And so let us look at these reasons that he gives to us why we are to grow in our sanctification, how we are to grow in that sanctification, as it were. And so we come to this idea that our sanctification starts by ending immorality within ourselves, within our lives. Paul just puts it simply that you abstain from sexual immorality. Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, who at that time, living in a Greek-Roman culture, well, probably a better way of putting it is a Greek culture, because the Romans, by and large, adopted Greek culture. They lived in a very sexually, dominated society. In many ways, we could say, you know, this old Roman period was very, very similar to what we have today. Homosexuality, bisexuality, the whole gambit is there. It's nothing new. It was there then, just as it is here today. And he is saying here that that may be your context. That may be the environment in which you are living, but you, because you are Christ's, need to abstain from it. We live in a day and age where this voice of Paul here is not heard through an awful lot of the church, at least the so-called church. How often do we think in terms of the problems that we see around us? They're all there in the church, and not as something that, oh, it shouldn't be, but welcomed, embraced. And Paul here is saying, abstain from it. Reject it. Don't even bother with it. Paul tells us that sexual sins are, in other places, sexual sins are actually against our own bodies. And he makes them look as if they are even that much worse than other ones, because they are against our own body. And I believe that is why he has chosen this particular one, and yet at the same time, it's any immorality that we need to get rid of in our sanctification. All immorality we need to be fighting against, rejecting, abstaining from it, whether it's murder, lying, the whole list. All immorality we need to reject. But Paul here is focusing on the one that is probably the most hot button of his day. Probably you could argue it's the hot button of any day. you and I, because we are in Christ, we have been changed. We are different. Our very being has been transformed. And so this is something that is contrary to who we are. Not just something that we do. It's against our very nature and our very character. God is holy. And so we ought to be holy. And we ought to be rejecting the sin that so prevalently embraces us. The Israelites had gone, traveled through most of their wilderness experience, and they came to a place called Peor. And Balaam had been summoned by Balak to pronounce a curse on them. And he tried it three times, and he told Balak, "I can't. God won't let me. They are blessed." And we read that there was a little idea that came up, and they invited the children of Israel to join them in their feasts, in their feast to Baal, the Baal of Peor. And so they began to get involved in the revelry and the orgies that were going on. And Moses called the Levites. And Phinehas actually ended it by killing an Israelite and a Moabite. Made that sacrifice. But that whole episode from the Baal of Peor throughout the history of Israel is referenced again and again, that they had never gotten rid of the taint of the Baal of Peor, because they had not abstained as the people of God from the sexual sins that were involved there. The same thing happens for us, doesn't it? How well are we seeing our own sin? How well do we contemplate and think about how we have offended our God? The immorality that is around us. We need to see before we can actually reject it, don't we? If we can't see it, if we don't see that we have the problem, how are we going to reject it? We need to understand. And as Christ himself told us, we need to see our poverty first and foremost. But that's just the beginning of our sanctification, the seeing of our sin, of rejecting that sin that is within us. Our sanctification then continues because of self-control. Paul puts it this way, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion, in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. We've already talked about how the Gentiles at this time didn't know God, and they did whatever they thought was for them. So instead of immorality, in other words, we are to take off this cloak of immorality, Paul is saying, now put on the cloak of self-discipline. Self-discipline. We must do, instead of that which is immoral, we must do that which is honorable, that which is holy, that which pleases our God, that which is a part of who we are in Christ Jesus. We know how to control it. It starts with knowing our God, doesn't it? Think of God with the Israelites as they came to Mount Sinai. He stood before them on Mount Sinai in the pillar of fire, of smoke, of thundering noise. They began to know and to see who he was. But they'd seen who he was ever since Egypt in the 10 plagues, as they came to the Red Sea. They began to know who God was, didn't they? They were to understand, they were to see this with their eyes and realize God was the one who was there with them, providing for them, caring for them. He gave them the manna. He gave them water when they needed it. They knew who God was. That's the start of our self-discipline, isn't it? To know who God is so that we will, what? Desire to do so. Then we need to realize to hear His word that they heard from the mountain. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, soul, and strength. I summarized it. But He gave them the Ten Commandments, didn't He? And they began to understand and to know what it was that God wanted them to do. The Ten Commandments will never save us. Only Christ can save us. But the Ten Commandments give us an illustration of who our God is and what He would desire from us. And we need both of those things in order to be self-controlled. We need that renewing of our minds so that, as Paul says, we will know what God's will is. The changing of our minds, hence the changing of our own will to that of God's will. It requires a knowledge of ourselves that we've already talked about. Most important part is, as Paul says a few verses from here, the Spirit. We can't accomplish this without the Spirit. Without Christ Jesus working in our hearts, through His Spirit, through His Word, we haven't got a hope of being sanctified. Most often as we hear this terminology of sanctification, it's be sanctified. In other words, it's passive, and we are the passive one. Sanctification comes upon us. God makes it and works it on us. But we need to be that self-controlled person. We see what it is that God desires for us, and we reject this, and we go the other direction, the direction that God calls us to do. And we should be doing that more and more. It doesn't happen like that for everybody, anybody really. It's not an instantaneous thing. It is a struggle. Think of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Give us a context. An illustration of, here's Joseph doing what he is supposed to do. He's been walking before God. Maybe not perfectly. We're certainly told that he had a bit of a little bit of pride with him. As he tells his brothers and his parents the dreams that he has. But when he gets cast into the fire, as it were, we see this transformation. He remains loyal to his God. So that when Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, what does he do? He rejects her time after time after time. And only when she grabs his coat, his outer cloak, he actually lets it fall and he runs. He flees from her. His self-control. He knew what was right and that he could not offend God nor his master Potiphar. And he kept himself pure in that sense. We need to do the same thing. It's the great struggle for all of us, isn't it? The sins we have, each of us probably has one or more sins that just seem to come after us over and over and over again. It may not be a sexual sin. It may be something else. But it's there over and over and over and over again. Do we keep denying it, and when it becomes so overwhelming, do we flee from it? The self-control not to do it. Not to fall into its trap. Not to be controlled by our passions, by our emotions, but rather to be controlled by the Word of God. The third thing that Paul here tells us about is is that our sanctification also involves our relationships with other people. Now, this particular section is variously translated. Some translators and some commentators think it should be dealing with business. Others say no, that the context and everything has been the sexual sin, and so that's where Paul is also taking it. I go with that group, but be that as it may, I believe that Paul is using the sexual immorality simply as one illustration of the greater problem. So business practices do fit in here as well. But the whole point is that how do our actions, how do they affect other people? And we need to keep that in mind, that our actions don't just affect ourselves, but they affect other people. Fornication here, I believe, is the continuing idea. And the idea here then would be that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter is carrying with the idea that we don't go around taking somebody else's wife. We don't go around by taking somebody's daughter. Those ideas. I would even extend it to a further extent than some of the commentators, and I would say, you know what? Even as to singles, if you have no intent of marrying, there should be no sexuality. Because the future husband or the future wife also need to be brought into this whole situation. I grew up in the 60s, the free love. It's been a travesty. A horrible thing. And because of those sort of ideas, what we're doing is we're defrauding. We are stealing from somebody else. We see this in terms of the whole idea of the free love sort of thing, and it's led into abortion and other problems. What about that small child? It had absolutely no say in the matter. And yet, that child's life is taken away. These things have consequences. All of our actions affect not just ourselves. And we need to see and to understand that that's what's going on. And Paul here is trying to get us to realize this. It's not just that we reject immorality. It's not just that we become self-controlled, but we need to realize also that we are interacting with people constantly. And our attitudes, our affections, all these things have impacts upon people other than ourselves. And we need to be careful that we do not, as Paul says here, defraud our brother as well as our sisters in Christ. Think of David. His sexuality affected not just him, but Bathsheba and ultimately Uriah. And we haven't even covered, what about Joab, who also knew what was going on? And how many other people there that knew that was going on? And then when it all comes out, all the others that are around within the entire nation seeing what's going on. Bathsheba's honor was destroyed. Uriah was killed. David's reputation was besmirched. All because of a lack of self-control and a rejection of immorality. Because he hadn't thought about other people, he was thinking about himself. There needs to be a sense of not desiring to harm other people as we seek to our sanctification. So our words are important. Our actions are important. They're all significant. What are the consequences of our actions? We have fun trying to, well, not maybe not so much fun, but we have armside coaches, as it were, as we see our politicians trying to decide what they're going to do in Juneau. And everybody's out there and saying, oh, this is going to be the effect. This is going to be the effect. And how often do we see that the consequences were completely and totally unintended? Nobody saw what those consequences were going to be. But they happened. We need to be thoughtful as Christians to think about what are these consequences? What is going to happen if we do such and such? Because we are Christians, growing in our sanctification, because that's the will of God. Fourthly, we need to be careful, and because of our sanctification, because we need to fear God. Because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. All these things, the sanctification. So Paul is saying all these things that he's been talking about up to this point, with regards to our sanctification, we need to be careful because God's the one who's watching. Remember 2 weeks ago we were talking about Gehazi, right? And he didn't think about that, did he? That God was watching. Well, God here is not just the one who's watching. He's the avenger. And so if we think we have fooled our brother and his sister, we've gotten away with something, we really haven't. Because God sees and God will judge. He will avenge our actions. Just like he did with Gehazi. We may have evaded others, but we haven't fooled God. We haven't gotten past him. He sees it. He knows it. He knows the very words that we're going to speak before we speak them. Don't you think he knows what we've done? And he will take action. And he will condemn us. And Paul here says, solemnly warned you. He's already told the Thessalonians that this is what will happen. He has solemnly, carefully, with gravity, warned them that this is what it is to fear our God. When God was on the mountain with the speaking with a thunderous voice, with the smoke just billowing from the mountain, fire all over the place, what did Moses say that God did this for? So that they would not sin, that the fear of God would hold them back. Does the fear of God hold us back? Or has the fear of God become something more of an easy thing? We've become too immersed in it that we've just become used to it. And so we forget it. Hezekiah and the Assyrian army. Hezekiah had been surrounded by that Assyrian army. The Rabshakeh had come and talked to the people and sent a letter. And what is Hezekiah's reaction? He goes straight to God. He feared God because he had seen what had happened to his father and such. And so he went straight to God. He went to his temple, put the letter before God, and God answered him. And he was the avenger of his people. 180,000 Assyrian troops died. He was the avenger. So where's our confidence when sin comes knocking? Is it in ourselves, or is it in Christ Jesus? Too often it is in ourselves and we fail miserably. I know that from personal experience. I fail miserably. When I try to do it on my own, I flop. We think we can handle it, but we are outnumbered 3-1. Satan, the world, and ourselves, our sinful nature. 3-1. And only in Christ can we deal with all three of them at the same time. Because they're all clamoring at us at the same time. So that we might become like our Savior. Which is all what all of this is about, isn't it? That we can become like Christ. God led his people, Israel, through the wilderness for 40 years. They wandered throughout that wilderness. And in many ways, if you think about it, it seemed like a very strange thing to do. We know that God took them, took the Israelites, not the most direct route, but the most indirect route, almost. Took them in a way that would not, what? Bring them right into conflict with the culture that they were going to live in. But rather, he wanted to train them, to teach them. And so he took them to Sinai first. They left Egypt. And part of the reason that he wanted them to go this way was so that they would never want to return to Egypt. How often as we read through Exodus and Numbers and we read how the people, woe is us, did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us? And it was much better in Egypt, even though we ate leeks and such, onions and leeks and such things. There were always these complaints. And it was all with reference to Egypt, once again. And so he took them a route so that he would drive that away from them. The Israelites, as they wandered the wilderness, had no idea where they were going. God led them every step of the way. They didn't know where they were going to go when the pillar of cloud or fire rose. They didn't know when they were going to stop for that night. They didn't know where their camps were going to be. God never told them. But he gave them his commandments. Say, this is what you're to be like. This is what my will for you is. That you might be holy, sanctified, that you might not sin against me. And it's the same with us. We run into the various things of life and we want to do what's right. But the first thing is that default kicks in, doesn't it? That default programming, as it were. And we don't think about what we should be doing. We need to be reprogrammed, as it were. As Paul says, that our minds need to be renewed, changed, so that we will know what the will of God is. In all of this, we need to remember that our best is still inadequate. Paul, writing to the Philippians, tells them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking about their sanctification. Remember, this is a church at Philippi. They are already Christians, so it's not talking about their justification. Work out your salvation. He's talking about their sanctification. Does he leave it there? No. For it is God who's at work within you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. If we forget that step, we're sunk. It is only in Christ that we have that hope. It is only in Christ that we will be made more and more like Christ Jesus ourselves. It is only in Christ, because he is the one who has overcome all the devil, the world, and he overcomes us as well. We are not given a roadmap, but we are given direction about being. Being what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Christ. Our speech, our actions, even our thoughts are important. Our everyday conversation with other people is important. The large things will come, and we'll wrestle with them. And by God's grace, we'll do what we're supposed to do. He'll bring us to where we need to be. He will guide us there. And he works in us and through us and with us, that we might be holy as He is holy. Let us pray. O merciful and gracious God, our Father, we come and we ask that You would help us even now. That Your name would be exalted. That not just us, but others may rejoice and praise You, our God and King, because of what You have done in us. Father, help us to realize that Your will is not that we might know whether we're going to win $1 million or that we are going to be the greatest of parents or whatever the case may be. But that, O Lord, we might know who You are and to be more like You, so that all these things will work themselves out. Help us, Father, that we might trust You more and more, that You might receive all the praise and the glory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us turn in our hymnals once again, this time to hymn number 38, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Our God is indeed the only one who is wise enough to give us the direction and to guide us through life, that we might one day come to the destination, heaven, with Christ our Lord.